This is the conclusion of that first week of Christ's ministry that is recorded by John for us. You remember John has taken pains to say, here's what happened on one day. We have John meeting with a delegation from Jerusalem, and they're saying, who are you? And he says, I'm not the Christ. I'm not Elijah in the sense that you think. I'm not the great prophet. I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of Jehovah. The very next day, he sees Jesus walking, and he makes that historic announcement, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then we have the next day, he sees him again, and he sends two of his disciples to follow him. And then they're bringing others in, and it keeps giving us this day after day successive beginning of Christ's ministry. Well, we get to John chapter 2, and now we're concluding that first week. And we also are privileged to look in and see the very first miracle that Jesus would accomplish. If I were to ask you to list the miracles of Jesus, the things that might come to your mind would be walking on water. Even non-Christians know that Jesus walked on water, right? They might not know exactly what happened, but that's an amazing thing. Jesus would heal lepers. He would give sight to the blind. He would even raise the dead. He would feed multitudes of people with very little food. But the first of the record of miracles, of signs that are recorded in Scripture, is Jesus turning water into wine. Why record this first? And furthermore, I think sometimes we get distracted from the message because we say, Jesus turned water into what? Well, the Bible says Jesus turned water into wine. And it's a great display of His power. It's also a symbolic lesson about the salvation that He's bringing. We read of this in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. I say we'll spend 2 weeks on this. My intention is to do this. Today I just want to preach this passage in all of the various ways that it describes the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, I want to see Him in His benevolence, His generosity, His kindness, His goodness, His power, His saving work. And it's manifested for us in this first of His many miraculous signs. So today we're going to just study it normally as it portrays the Lord Jesus Christ. However, because it's a hot topic and a lot of people wonder, what does the Bible say about wine? People are nervous about this, and they say, what do you mean Jesus turned water into wine? Do you mean like real wine? The Greek word for wine here actually means Kool-Aid. And I'm just kidding. But if it did, a lot of people would say, oh, whew, I feel so much better. All right, well, what does it mean when the Bible says Jesus turned water to wine? And He talks about wine a lot in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. How should Christians think about wine or about alcoholic beverages? We're going to take a message next week to go ahead and address that. And it's an important topic, and we need to think biblically about it. So next Sunday morning, God willing, we'll get into wine. What is this wine, and how should we be thinking about it? Today, however, I don't want to be distracted by wine. I want to put our attention on the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll put our attention on the Word. All right? And the Lord did not put this passage here to make us curious about how we should think about alcoholic beverages. He put it here to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. So today, let's learn about the Lord Jesus Christ from this first miracle in John chapter 2. Let's read it together, please. John 2, and we'll read the first 11 verses. On the third day, okay, the third day after what we had been reading, there's some travel time here, really the end of that first week. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. So we're still in that kind of Ashtabula County type area. It's rural. It's away from Jerusalem. He's in a village called Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with His disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to Him, they have no wine. Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now there were 6 stone water jars there, for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." All right, this is kind of a master of ceremonies, if you can picture that at even our weddings. There's somebody that's kind of in charge of that dinner, of that banquet. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. I ask you, Lord, to open our eyes today. I ask you to help us to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, to see him in his goodness, to see him in his power, to see him as a generous Savior that invites us to a lavish feast. And he has provided for us a great salvation. I pray, Lord, that you would help me to explain things in a clear and accurate way. And I pray that those who hear would profit from your word, and I claim your promise. You said that your word will accomplish its purpose. Do that. If there is anyone that does yet not know Jesus Christ as Savior, I pray that you will open their eyes to the truth and that they will hear the invitation that Jesus offers. Come to me and find salvation. Find salvation pictured as wine that can be obtained without price. I pray that people will see that Jesus is the only hope that they have for their souls, and that they'll find peace with God the Father by trusting in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God the Son. I pray for Christians to be encouraged that a passage that I guess we probably have been aware of, many have known the story of turning the water to wine. They've known it since they were children. I pray today we'll understand it and appreciate our Savior more as a result. So work in this time, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Jesus' first miracle, he turns water to wine. It's an interesting choice. It's not like he's overcoming a calamity. There's going to be times he does especially heroic things where he's willing to touch a leper and heal him, or bring sight to a blind man, or bring a wholeness to a man who has been crippled his entire life. There will be a time that he will stop a funeral processional and raise the dead and give the boy back to his mother. There's times he does heroic things. This first miracle doesn't immediately strike you as something heroic. People had water and they needed wine for a wedding feast, and Jesus meets the need. What's going on here? Well, more than might immediately seem evident to us. First of all, we need to think of this socially. All right? Why is running out of wine at a wedding feast such a big deal? All right? What's happening here? Socially, this reveals Jesus just as good. All right? This passage will tell us Jesus is good. He's just kind. He's nice. He's thoughtful. He's compassionate. He meets people's needs even when the needs aren't particularly severe, like some sort of physical malady. We see Jesus at a wedding feast. In his first interaction with people as he begins his ministry, we see Jesus at a wedding feast? A banquet? Do you know what a wedding feast is? It's just a party. It's a time where people are gathered together. It's a time of joy. Life in the ancient East was difficult. There wasn't a lot to celebrate all the time. But when somebody had a wedding, it gave the entire community an excuse to just come together and rejoice and celebrate. And a wedding feast would often last up to a week. A week of celebration where everybody is welcomed in. We're not talking about just taking a couple hours after the wedding. You know, where, boy, my whole Saturday is going to be burned because I have a wedding and then I have a reception. No, this is a whole week, and you're delighted because all of the difficulty of life is forgotten for a time, and we come together and we celebrate and we rejoice. Jesus is there at a party celebrating marriage? Yes, he is. And I want to get to the miracle that Jesus performs. But before he even does the miracle, we learn something about the character of God and the character of God the Son, Jesus Christ, just from his being present there. I love that he's even there. Now, John the Baptist, for good reason, came living an austere life. He comes in his manner, in his dress. You know, he's a prophet, he's in the wilderness, he's away from people. He didn't come to social engagements like this, and he's calling people to repent, and rightly so. We might expect that Jesus would come in that same way, but he did not. Right? Jesus would say to the Pharisees, John didn't eat or drink, and you rejected him. I come, and I do come to feast and eat and drink, and then you reject me as though I'm a glutton and a wino. We can't win. Jesus came participating in these social celebrations. All right, Jesus was not morose and miserable. When's the last time you saw a picture of Jesus Christ smiling? All right, we have this idea that he was perpetually having a furrowed brow and kind of miserable, and you know, maybe with a far off look in his eye. Jesus is at a party and he's just enjoying the fellowship of people. Jesus was joyful. He was comfortable around people who were celebrating, and he was welcomed there, he and his disciples. It tells us a lot about our Savior, and it really tells us a lot about the way our life should be. A lot of Christians have the idea that, you know, miserableness, grouchiness, moroseness is next to godliness. It is not. All right, I was reading Spurgeon this week, and I love it. He says, you know what? There are some people, they ought to just devote their lives to being undertakers because they're so miserable, they will never affect the living. They might as well just take care of the dead. All right? The Christian is not supposed to be perpetually miserable. We're supposed to be joyful. And the reason we are supposed to be joyful is because Jesus is omni-joyful. Jesus was pleasant. He was nice to be around. James Montgomery Boyce wrote in his commentary, "Some Christians go around with grim looks and long faces. If they ever find themselves in the company of someone else who is having a good time, they immediately suspect that the cause of the fun is either illegal or immoral or fattening." All right? Boy, you're having a good time. Something must be wrong. That's not our Savior. And it shouldn't be us. We should be people that are a delight to be around. And we rejoice with those who rejoice. And that's what Jesus is doing just by his presence at the feast. I say, just his being there tells you something about his person. All right? We should not be the church that's considered, you know, these are the serious, grumpy, frumpy people. People that know us should say, you know what? They love Jesus, and their relationship with Jesus makes them just a joy and delight to be around. There's pleasantness in our Savior. Not only is he participating in a feast that tells you something that he enjoys just gladness, and he calls us to gladness, and we should be, we have more reason for gladness than unsaved people. But beyond that, Jesus is present at a wedding. He's at a wedding. There were sects of religious people at the time, like the Essenes, and they hated the idea of a wedding, and they would stay away from it as though, like, you know, that whole idea, not just the party, but the wedding itself, that's bad. Jesus said, no, actually, it's very good. Jesus, the one who created weddings in the beginning by making Adam and Eve and bringing them together, by his presence at a wedding, kind of legitimizes it and puts his blessing upon it. I'm going to read a passage to you from the Book of Common Prayer. And this was from the Church of England. It's written in 1559. And it is the form of solemnization of matrimony. All right, what we mean is this is, in 1559, this was given to the Church of England as the official word to speak at a wedding. Now, it will sound very familiar to you. Can you guess what the first two words are? Dearly beloved. All right, we have, you know, we always say we're not into those forms and things. Actually, you'd be surprised how much of that we have pulled into just normal tradition of our own. Listen to the Book of Common Prayer, 1559. It says, "Dearly beloved, we are gathered together here in the sight of God and in the face of His congregation to join together this man and this woman in holy matrimony, which is an honorable estate, instituted of God in paradise in the time of man's innocency, signifying unto us the mystical union that is betwixt Christ and His church, which holy estate Christ adorned and beautified with His presence and first miracle that He wrought in Cana of Galilee." Written right into the marriage ceremony of the Church of England, and there were many evangelicals at the time, but written right into the ceremony was, Jesus blessed and brought beauty to a marriage even by being present and by choosing a wedding feast as a location of His first miracle. All right. So not only is He giving a thumbs up to enjoyment of the life He's given, He's giving a thumbs up to marriage. Yeah, but what about the miracle? He's at this wedding feast. He's been invited. His disciples are invited. He's accepted the invitation. We don't know how long it's been going on. We don't know how many people are there. But there is a crisis of sorts. Now, again, it's not a crisis like somebody's dying. But socially, in Jewish culture at that time, this is a crisis. Jesus' mother comes to Him. We read in verse 3, the mother of Jesus, we only read of her a couple times in John's Gospel. This is one of the times. Mary comes to Jesus and says to Him, they have no wine. And you and me were like, you know what, drink something else. Somebody go to the store and, you know, pick up a couple more bottles. That's not the way it was done. This was a crisis. It was a major faux pas. The sort of thing that would probably haunt this bridegroom for the rest of his life. In a small community, you've invited people to come and celebrate with you, and now this is a major embarrassment. You don't have enough to provide for them, and you're really insulting everybody there. And you and I say, you know, that's ridiculous. Well, in this setting, it wasn't ridiculous. And Mary, I don't know what her interest is. You know, some say, is she a relative here? Is this a cousin of hers? Is it... Somebody said, you know, maybe she is catering here. I don't know. All right, don't speculate. We don't know. But for some reason, Mary is concerned on behalf of this couple, this family. They're out of wine. She comes to Jesus and she makes Him aware. I don't know what she expected Him to do. This is His first miracle, so I don't know if she expected Him to create wine or to just deal with the crowd and calm them, but there's a crisis and she knows enough about her son to bring it to His attention. She says, they have no wine. So the hosts have a dilemma. They're out of wine. Mary brings a request. And for whatever reason, she's concerned and sympathetic to this couple. Now we read of Christ's answer. Christ says to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? Not exactly what you expect to come from the lips of our Savior. Did He just call her woman? Yes, He did. And did He just say, what does this have to do with me? Yep, that's what He said. All right, what is that about? Well, woman sounds harsh in our language, in our vernacular. You know, when somebody is called woman, it's usually kind of a hard thing to say. We used to joke about, the frontier days. And if a woman got out of hand, you know, her husband might say, get back in the wagon, woman. All right, and that might be what we're hearing Jesus say when He speaks to His mother and says, woman. All right, number one, this isn't rude. In English, in our day, it sounds rude. Jesus isn't being rude. All right, it actually is a term of respect and some tenderness. All right, it's more like He's saying madam to her. Okay, it's not like He's giving her some nasty rebuke or rudeness. In fact, this is the exact same word you talk about, tender. This is the exact same word that when Jesus is hanging on the cross, one of his seven last words is going to be to say, woman, behold your son, and son, behold your mother. He's saying to her as he's dying and he's caring for her, he's not saying, woman! He's saying, ma'am, this is your son, and from now on, John, I want you to take care of Mary, who is my mother. All right, so it's not a rude term. On the other hand, we don't want to overdo it and make it into some, you know, kind words of endearment. G. Campbell Morgan, who I like, but he's another of my dead friends that I read, and he ministered in England over 100 years ago, and he goes overboard. He says what he was really saying was, you know, one of the most effusive words of tenderness that any son ever spake to his mother. He says, quote, mother of my flesh, dear to my heart, mother under whose heart my life was enshrined when God prepared for me my body. And he goes on, he says, that's what he meant. Actually, he just said woman. All right, you're reading a lot out of that word, Mr. Morgan. All right, we don't need to excuse Jesus as though he's doing something rude. Don't say that he said all that. In fact, when he said woman, he wasn't being rude. But he did not say mother when he might have said mother. And he's not being rude, but I think he is establishing a new relationship with her. I'm not blasting you, but I'm not speaking to you as mother because really our relationship has changed. Madam, you need to look to me now, not merely as your son, but as your Savior. All right, let's not fall all over each other explaining what Jesus is doing. He speaks to her with respect, but with some degree of distance, saying essentially, madam, you need to come to me as a Savior, not merely as one physically connected to you. His relationship with her was certainly altered. He says, what does this have to do with me? All right, and there's debate as to exactly what this means, but the idea is these people are out of wine and it's unfortunate. How am I supposed to respond to this? And you say, well, Jesus, take care of the need. But notice what he says next. And it might give us an indication, part of what the request of Mary was. He said, my hour has not yet come. It's not just like, you know, Mom, I'm busy here. You know, I could help these people, but I'm not sure I feel like it. He says, woman, what am I supposed to do here? My hour has not yet come. And what he's saying is, I cannot reveal myself to multitudes in all of my glory. The hour for my revelation has not yet come. And more particularly, the hour of my crucifixion has not yet come. All right? Perhaps, and I don't want to overread this, perhaps Mary is asking him to reveal himself and do some sign for the multitude to see. One commentator, and again, it's speculation, but one commentator notes, when Jesus says to her, my hour is not yet come, he seems to be answering something from her request, where he's saying, it's not time for me to manifest myself and go into the entire messianic work just yet. Maybe she was asking for that, which could make sense. Because we look to Mary and we honor her, blessed among women. But she's been living for 30 years with a question mark regarding her character. You know, she was found with child before she and Joseph were married. And maybe there's some degree of a desire for him to manifest himself and show all of his power. Whatever the request is, Jesus, in answering her, says, my hour is not yet come. Now, that's a very important phrase in the book of John, my hour. He uses it repeatedly to refer to his death that is approaching. He's not yet ready to reveal himself to the multitudes. He certainly is not yet ready to go to the death that would result from his revealing himself to the multitudes. Hour in the book of John. John 7, verse 30 says, they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. They couldn't arrest him because it wasn't yet time for him to die. His hour hadn't come, John 7:30. John 8:20, he spoke these words in the treasury, And he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him again because his hour had not yet come, the hour of his death. John 12, 23 and 24, Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Oh, he's going to be glorified. That's great. What? You got to understand glorified in the way he means it. The very next verse is this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. If it dies, it bears much fruit." Jesus in John 12, the last week of his life, now says, "The hour has come. My hour has come." He would be glorified by his death. John 12, 27, he says, "My soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, I'm ready to die. Glorify your name." John 13, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And then John 17, 1, Jesus is praying to the Father. He says, "Father, the hour has come." When Jesus refers to the approaching hour, he's talking about his death. So Mary comes to him and says, they don't have any wine. And Jesus gives a pretty powerful answer. And he says, essentially, the time for my sacrificial death has not yet arrived. It may give us a hint that for 3 years, there is this perpetual shadow on the life of Christ. There's times of joy, but there's also this awareness. That hour is coming, and I'm marching toward it. It hasn't arrived yet. I think what we see is Jesus, in speaking to Mary, says, it's not time for me to reveal myself to everyone. It's not time for me to die yet. However, what he does is, I say compromise, it kind of has a bad connotation to us. But what he does is, in grace, he meets the need, but he does so privately without exposing himself. He still maintains some degree of anonymity. So the disciples see it and behold his glory. The servants who filled the water jars know, but the maitre d', the guy in charge of the feast, doesn't know. Apparently the multitudes don't know. Jesus meets the need that his mother had brought to his attention, showing his grace and benevolence and kindness and concern for this couple. But he does so in such a way that he is not forced forward in all of his ministry. And of course, early in his ministry, he would heal someone and say, "Please don't tell anybody." You say, what's he so bashful about? He has to live a life fulfilling all righteousness, and the time is determined for his crucifixion, and he's basically keeping a degree of anonymity until that time comes. His hour hadn't come, and yet he met the need, still maintaining some degree of anonymity. So he has them fill these jars, and they're essentially filling these six huge containers with somewhere between 120 to 180 gallons of water, and then he turns that water into wine, and the wine is exceptional. All right? Wine in Scripture is a symbol of joy. Let's just summarize this first point, and we'll make the other two very quickly. Psalm 104, verse 14 and 15 speaks about God's goodness. Psalm 104, 14 and 15 says to God, "You caused the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate that he may bring forth food from the earth." And God gives is the idea. God gives wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. In Scripture, wine is a picture of God providing joy. And he comes upon this need, and he's engaged in this celebration. He's ministering to this couple, maintaining his anonymity, but there's a symbol of joy. Jesus comes, and just in goodness, he brings joy to a very difficult circumstance. And let me just touch on this, and I preach it many times, but let me remind you again. Jesus Christ is not calling you to a life of misery and duty and regret, like you're missing something. Jesus is bringing wine, if you will. He's bringing joy and satisfaction. It's the whole picture from Proverbs 9, where the prostitute calls to a young man and says, "Hey, come to my feast, come to my house." But Lady Wisdom, godliness, Christ-likeness says, "You know what? I have a feast that's even better than that." Jesus is not calling you. adult, young person. He's not calling you to some life where you're going to be forever in a straitjacket of morality that's terrible. He's calling you to joy. And even symbolically, by providing wine that symbolizes joy, he's saying, what I'm calling to you is a life that is full, joyful. Jesus is joyful. Jesus is good. Jesus is benevolent. And he demonstrates it by meeting this need. We see the goodness of Jesus very quickly, and I'm going to touch on this because it's not difficult. You see Jesus' goodness in being at a wedding feast, in meeting a need. But obviously, beyond his goodness, you see his greatness. You see his power. It's not just, well, that was nice of him to do. All right. If somebody turned water to wine in front of you today, you wouldn't say, oh, but that was nice. You would say, that's impossible. He wasn't just showing that he's kind, although he is. He was showing that he's God. He was creating. Out of water, he made wine. He's showing his power. And that's why John will say at the end of verse 11, we started to see his glory, and as a result, we believed in him. They saw the glory of God, able to do an amazing and miraculous and impossible thing. Some people say, well, you know, you don't have to take this literally to really benefit from what it's teaching. Yes, you do. All right. If he's doing something besides turning 120 gallons from water to wine, then the Bible's not true and we can't trust it. He literally did a miraculous, impossible thing. You say, yeah, that's not possible. Right. That's what makes him Jesus and you not. Fine. All right. He did a creative act and he displayed his power. Thus, it's called a sign. The whole idea of a sign is what he did was teaching something. It was teaching about him. It was teaching his deity. It's teaching his power. It is interesting to me. Met with the need of others, he turns water to wine. And he gladly did it. It's not unlike the temptation he had had a week or two or three before. When he's in the wilderness, he's hungry. And Satan says, hey, you're the Son of God. Turn these stones into bread. There he resists temptation. And I wonder, you know, why is it different? Well, he wouldn't use his power to meet his own need, but he gladly used it to meet the needs of others. He resisted the temptation of Satan, but he responded to the need of a couple and really the question of his own mother. And he ministered in mercy in a way that he wouldn't just in a vain display of his power. Jesus came and he met the need. And thus he manifested his glory. And thus he called people to faith in him. We get to the end of verse 11 and it says, we saw his glory and we believed. His disciples believed in him. Not the multitudes yet, but the disciples came to believe in him. And isn't that the point of the whole book? The whole book is written that we would believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, that we would believe and by believing have life. Okay, it shows that Jesus is good and kind. It shows that Jesus is great and powerful. And finally, it teaches us a lesson about salvation. I'll be very brief here. The challenge I had all week as I'm studying this is, on the one hand, I don't want to allegorize and find some special hidden meaning in every detail. You know, some people would say, see, there are six jars. That's the number of man. And Jesus came and he overcame it. Six jars, there were a lot of jars. And, you know, they filled it to the top, and that symbolizes, we can't find a symbol in every detail. But in this particular miracle, there is a parable being taught. And I say that because when John says there are these six jars, and they're used for purification, before eating, the Jews would have to go through this ceremonial washing to prepare themselves for the meal. And there is this religious vain tradition that is all about this outward washing. And Jesus would speak of it often in his ministry. Not only is Jesus meeting a need, but he's teaching something about the nature of his work and the nature of his kingdom. He comes to this old tradition, and there is this severity, there is habit, there is ceremony. But it's all just water, it's all just vain, it's all symbolic. And Jesus says, I'm going to provide in such a way, I am turning the old traditionalism of dead religion, and I'm going to use that to prove that what I'm doing is something different. I am essentially replacing the ceremony of washings and outward religion that the Pharisees have been foisting on people. I am replacing that with my provision. And what I am offering you is not ceremonies and washings and cleansings and habits. I am offering you something that is lush and generous and joy-filled. Dead Judaism is represented by these pots for ceremonial cleansing. And I say, if that's not the case, why does he even bother to say that these were the pots for cleansing? A.W. Pink writes, Judaism still existed as a religious system, but it ministered no comfort to the heart. It had degenerated into a cold and mechanical routine, utterly destitute of joy in God. All right, Jesus comes to this dead system. And in fact, it's very telling to me. It's interesting. The next thing Jesus is going to do, he's going to go to the temple and drive people out with a scourge. Jesus goes to a wedding feast where they're celebrating and they're drinking wine, and Jesus participates. And then he goes to the temple, and he's more frustrated by what's happening at the temple with dead formalism and hypocrisy than he is by what's happening at the wedding feast. He's more at home at the wedding feast than in the dead religion. And I think the cleansing of the temple almost begins when he takes these water containers and he says, I've got something better than this. His provision of salvation was represented by the wine. He would later say that he is bringing new wine and it has to be put in new wineskins, using wine as a symbol of his new offer of life. Christ was replacing the dead religion of the Pharisees, represented by these jugs, with joyful and lavish salvation. F.F. Bruce would write, the water provided for purification as laid down by Jewish law and custom stands for the whole ancient order of Jewish ceremony, which Christ was to replace by something better. Christ has come into the world to fulfill and terminate the old order and to replace it by a new worship in spirit and in truth. And this surpasses the old as much as wine surpasses water. See, Jesus is meeting a need for a couple that's about to be embarrassed. He's showing his omnipotence. But he's also symbolically saying this old dead formality is being replaced by something lavish and generous and joyous. He's bringing a new way. Isaiah 55 gives this offer of salvation. It says, those who are thirsty, come and drink. Drink of wine without price. And what he's saying is, come and get salvation without having to earn or buy it or go through any religious ceremony. He's offering the wine of salvation. A great hymn. It's one of the favorites of the Tierpacks. I think it was in their wedding, The Sands of Time. One of the verses says, oh, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He brings a poor, vile sinner into his house of wine. What's that mean? He provides salvation for me. And it's not water. It's lush and rich and plenteous. And then it says, I stand upon his merit. I know no other stands, not even where glory dwells in Emmanuel's land. Jesus offers to us the wine of salvation. And I conclude with this amazing thought. Wine is so symbolic in Scripture. We'll talk about it some next week. Jesus provides for this wedding feast not just an adequate wine, he provides the best wine. And symbolically, Jesus comes to a world in crisis and he replaces dead religion with a lavish salvation. He gives us the wine of salvation, the cup of salvation. And it's like the many times in Scripture where he calls us to a feast. We sing the Isaac Watts hymn that says, why am I a guest at this lavish feast that the Lord has provided? Including all of these other things and wine. Why am I made to partake of this banquet of salvation? Jesus offers that to us. And Jesus, as He gives us His cup of salvation, signified by wine, Jesus too would take a cup. But the cup would not be lavish in the best. The cup would be bitter. Jesus gives us His cup, and He takes our cup, and the night before His crucifixion, He says, "Father, let this cup pass from me." The cup that is symbolizing the wrath of God. He would taste vinegar on the cross, and it was bitter. Jesus drinks bitterness so that we might drink the sweetness of salvation. What a beautiful symbolism we have. Christ has taken our bitter wine, our sin, the wrath of God. He's given to us salvation's cup, the wine that He offers to us, salvation through Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, this first miracle shows us that You're good and kind, shows us that You are powerful. But it symbolizes a great salvation. You find us in our spiritual poverty. You give us wine, symbolizing salvation through Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins, peace with God. If we will only believe and repent, we can have this lavish feast that You've provided. And You provided the wine of salvation by drinking the wine of God's wrath. And we're amazed. And we're thankful. And we give You glory through Jesus Christ. Amen.